and the and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. A little background here on the passage, what's going on here. When Isaiah gives this message and God ultimately gives it through him, it was a very chaotic time in the Middle East and in Israel and in Judah. We're looking at about 700 BC was the year when this was given, 700 years before God became a man and Christ was born. And that little landscape of sort of the type of people that there were in Judah and Israel at the time. First of all, you had twisted and corrupt political rulers in the time. You had rulers who were throwing their weight around, even in Judah and in Israel, which were the Hebrew people. They had split into two kingdoms a couple hundred years prior to this. There are also rulers who meant well, but the problems that they faced inside and outside their borders were way beyond their abilities and, frankly, anyone else's to solve and to really bring a resolution to. You had rulers of good integrity, though, men of good conscience, but frankly, the problems, they're drowning in the problems inside and outside the borders. Then you also had the citizens of Israel. And as they looked around at their political rulers, they said, who is going to pull us out of this chaos? Who will pull us out of the internal conflict, the external conflict? And in the meantime, you had men who were posing as God's spokesmen, as spiritual leaders. But they are nothing of the sort. They were merely going through the motions. They were hypocrites and spiritual clowns. And they were just tickling the ears of the population. They just said, well, just tell everybody whatever makes them feel good in these hard times. It doesn't matter if it's true. It doesn't matter if it's from God or not. Just give them something to make them feel better. Just numb them. Put a Band-Aid on it. And so you have things going on like these spiritual leaders preaching their dreams, telling people, oh, I had this dream, this, and even consulting mediums and psychics and other things rather than preaching God's word. And many of the people, though, the day wanted to hear it because it was like, these problems are too great. I don't care. What's true for them is true for them is true for me. It doesn't matter what's true. Just make me feel good, was the attitude of the day. And people were going through the religious motions and sort of showing up and warming a chair in the synagogue on the Sabbath because that's what granddad did and that's what dad did and that's what good Jewish people do. And just kind of puppeting through songs and listening to a sermon, but cold hearts to God, just an ego-stroking sort of show of religiosity is what was happening. One of God's indictments back in Isaiah 1 and 2 on the people who professed to worship God in that day, it was like, man, yes, you guys certainly are faithful to show up and go through the motions and go through all the religious routines and celebrations. You're really good at that. However, you do not love people. You do not love God, for that matter. You just go home and just slander each other. And you secretly call living for God a hassle and burdensome and so on. And so you have this going on. Much of the population was completely foolish, calling themselves wise. Comedians and court jesters getting more attention in the day rather than men of integrity. Some throwing in the towel on God as well. People like, you know what? I've had it with God. He's not coming through. Things are too hard in the country right now. It's too chaotic. Times are too uncertain. I'm done with this. Others, no heart for God at all, just wrapped up in their own little world. And still others, though, some did love God. Some really did love God, but were struggling with their own sin and the sort of stench of religious hypocrisy around them, and a corrupt nation on the one side, and then outside the borders, these foreign nations breathing into a crumbling country. So it was really a time of gloom. It was a difficult time, and some things don't change. And so the question that the people are asking when God speaks Isaiah 9 is, okay, what's going to fix things? Where is hope? because I used to hope in my pleasure and in the economy, but those are tanking. And I used to hope in my country, but that's about to crumble. Where is hope? What can I really put my trust in for eternity? Like, not just for today, yes, for today, for strength for today, to just tread water in these crumbling times. What can I hope in? And so God speaks here in Isaiah 9. And God gives a word of hope, of real hope. And in the Bible, hope doesn't mean like, man, I hope we have another La Nina winter this year. Hope means a certain outcome that I have an assurance of. Something that is for sure going to happen. And so I live with a present peace. That's what hope means. This is a word of hope. It's a word of hope for the people in 733 BC when it was spoken. And it's a word of hope for us today. For you. Right now, whether you know, no matter what your spiritual persuasion, because the message into which this was given, I mean, it was given for people of every and no spiritual persuasion. And it's the same today, tonight. God has a word of hope for the world. This is what Isaiah 9 is about. So the main idea of the message tonight is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here real quick. Despite how hopeless things seem, whether politically, in my own life, everything and anything, despite how hopeless things seem, those who trust in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in God, in the Messiah, Messiah just means Christ, the coming one, they will partake in the complete and eternal perfection which he is bringing about. That's hope. So from the text, if you're taking notes, I want to show you this. I'm going to show you three protections from unnecessary despair. In this text, we'll see three protections from unnecessary despair. I need this text. I need this passage. Normal struggles in my own life and uncertainties about the future and so on. We need this text just like they needed it 2,700 years ago. The first protection from unnecessary despair is this. Remember that right now things are wrecked. Things are wrecked. We'll find this kind of in the background of the text and in verse 1 as well. Things right now are wrecked. How is that a protection from unnecessary despair? Because the first step to really hope to not crumbling in despair is embracing the truth. It's not pretending and just cram my ears with spiritual cotton balls. It's embracing really what is happening. That is the first step to restoration and God's blessing. Take off the blinders. Take off the numbing distractions that the culture and my recreation and substances, whatever else I put on, and see things God's way. That's hard to do because we grab on to quicksand and we grab on to cotton candy and it fades and really there's no hope. It supports us for a time. God is saying, first, man, come to terms. Things are wrecked. Bad. I mean, that's that same way today. Admitting what is true. It really is bad. Sin really has wrecked every human. Has wrecked every heart. Without God, we're condemned. Facing an eternity of condemnation justly. And the result of sin is everything we see in the world. All the problems. And what's going to happen now in verses 1 through 5, God is going to say, okay, things are wrecked, but here's what's going to happen in the future as a result of Christ, the Messiah, coming and fixing things. But first they're wrecked. Look at verse 1, what it says. There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. So again, in this day, in 733 BC, was a time of anguish. The word, the Hebrew word for gloom there, just means darkness, dejection, nowhere to go. Anguish, the Hebrew word it means is vexed, constrained. It's just stressed out everywhere, just anxiousness in the headlines. Doom and gloom, naysayers, hanging by a thread. Rumors flying around of destruction, of war, finger pointing, someone clean up this mess. I didn't do it. You clean it up, whatever. It was a time of gloom. But there will be no more for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, verse 1 says, and the land of Naphtali with contempt. In earlier times, here's what just happened. As things were crumbling inside the borders, it got worse outside the borders. You had Assyria, who was the powerhouse of the day, the Assyrian Empire that just had tons of land surrounding and covering the east. And in 733, they come in really without even breaking a sweat and sweep Israel away, take thousands of the Israelites captive and exiled back into their own nation, and then really overnight put up three Assyrian provinces right in Israel, and which was hard for the Jewish person because they took so much pride in their land, and it overnight it went from Israel to just this rank pagan nation. Gone. And Zebulun and Naphtali, these are tribes, these are sort of states of Israel, you could say. And so in the meantime, it says God had treated her with contempt. God was the one in control, bringing about judgment on his people. This event was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28, 700 years prior, saying that this was going to happen, Israel, if you continue to pretend like you're my people and pretend like you worship God, but you have a cold heart and you don't live it out, this is what will happen. And it did. It did. And so at that time, really false hopes. Well, at least we have our nation. It was stripped away. Gone. The at least I still have this thing syndrome, it didn't work anymore. There was no at least I still have, except for God. My exalted nation was gone. The Syrian flag was flying high. And here's the thing. At that time, again, it was a time of gloom. But what many people were failing to admit in the nation at that time was that the main problem was not something or some other guy or some force or phenomena or some bad political procedure. Societies and nations are made up of people. So if people, it's people who vote for things, people who make national, political, economic, military decisions, moral decisions. So it was people who were the problem. This is really the message of the Bible. This is God's message. It's not flattering. But what he says is, look, the problem isn't the rich. It's not the Republicans. It's not the Green Party. It's not the poor. It's not a demographic or an ethnicity. No, it's everybody. Everybody is fallen and needs help, needs to be forgiven, needs their sin to be removed. They need a new heart. They need a new soul so that they can even begin to worship me. That is the problem. The reason things in the world are wrecked is because the world is filled with people who are wicked. All humanity. God is clear about that. Things are wrecked. However, number two, second protection against unnecessary despair is this. Things will be made perfect. They will be made perfect, not just better. Perfect. Verses 1 through 5. It's going to go through and God's going to just give us a very quick flyby of what it's going to look like. Look at verse 1. Again, he says, there will be no more. There will be no more gloom. The days of hopelessness will end. Again, in earlier times, he said, but later on, look what it says in verse 1. He shall make it glorious. And he names these three regions. By the way of the sea, that's one region. Between Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea there, on the other side of the Jordan, the river, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was a province there in the a region of Israel, and there was Gentiles, it just means non-Jew. There was a highway through which the nations would travel. It will be made glorious, though a Syrian flag is flying there right now. A wicked nation. Glorious in the Hebrew, it means splendor. It means honorable. And what he's saying here is these three areas in which the Syrian flag is flying, God gives an immediate word of hope to his people locally, right there, right where they can see their land where it seems impossible. How could God make this place better again and bring hope when Assyria, the strongest nation in the world right now, is ruling? So God goes right to the heart and say, what you think is impossible right now, I'm telling you it's not. Because of me, I'm going to make it glorious. This is how God works. What he wants you to see is that things that seem ridiculously impossible, through faith in Christ, and God will fix things, starting by us. And God says it is not like, you don't hope in things because they seem logical or impossible, but because I'm the God of all things. God says, no, probability is not determinative of the future. God is. what is spoken of future. No, notice it's the future language. There will be no more. But, he says, later on he shall make it glorious. There's the certainty in the passage is striking. It's boastful almost. Nowhere in the language here in verses 1 through 7 is there like a hint, well, maybe things will get better. The language is, it's future, but it's in the past tense. So it's saying, this is going to happen, but it's done. It's done. In earlier times, God treated the land with contempt, but God said it's gone. Even though the dust had barely settled from the destruction of Assyria, God is speaking of it of future hope. Now, here's the thing. The emphasis on how things are going to get better is not so much because they are chronologically far in the past, but because of they are theologically gone. Meaning, from God's point of view, God looks at eternity past to eternity future. God is thinking about what he's going to do in the future through Jesus Christ and saving people and bringing restoration and holiness to the world. When Christ comes back. So this is how he wants to see. This is how you see things. This is the kind of worldview that God wants his people to have. You don't just focus on, okay, Jackson Hole, 2011, right here, right now. No, you look at universe, eternity, God ruling and reigning over it. Right? What's coming in eternity? Of course, he says later on. When's later on? God has not chosen, despite many professing Christians who try to say, oh, it's going to be this day and October 21st and May 21st. The Bible says nowhere when Christ is coming back, which is what this passage is talking about. We're 2,700 years closer than Isaiah was, so it's closer. Now, look what he says. Verse 2, he's going to just talk about how things are going to get better. And again, he's talking about both the first and the second coming of Christ here. He's going back and forth. And we'll deal with that. Well, how do we know which is which? We'll deal with that through the passage. Verse 2, he says this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. Darkness is a metaphor here for spiritually just lost condition of the nation. People living for themselves. People groping in the dark. But notice, they will see a great light. Notice the reason the text says they will see it. A light will shine on them. It doesn't say because they'll ascend in morality and figure out finally how to be a good people. It'll say, no, the light will shine on them. Something outside of them will cast the ability for a spiritual awakening. And really the message here is that hope comes from outside of us. Comes from outside of humanity. Something happens such that people are able to see. And a little foretaste here, this is Christ is spoken of as the light, capital L, very often. Through faith in Jesus Christ, some of you who have been saved recently, even some of you who haven't, you remember when you put faith in Christ, all of a sudden the lights turn on. You wake up. You can see truth and non-truth. You can see things for how they really are. That's what he's talking about here. Faith in him. For an otherwise dead, spiritually dead humanity, we can wake up. And really, things getting better means one thing, really. It means salvation. It means being forgiven of my sin. God granting forgiveness to all who embrace Christ. The real solution to all that is wrecked is something that happens inside of people by someone outside of us, Jesus Christ. Inner cleansing. And verse 3, notice. Notice things keep getting better. You shall multiply the nation. The you here is God. You shall multiply it. The spiritual nation, in other words, people who wake up, who put faith in Christ. This refers to more and more people, not just Jews coming to faith in Christ, but looking forward to now where this thing's covering the globe. You shall increase their gladness. Why is this? Because gladness and rejoicing always happens when you put faith in Christ. Notice the progression. It's joy is the result of the light shining on them. However, look back at verse 3. They will be glad in your presence. The fullness of joy is not here now, but in heaven, because Christ's presence will be there. What makes heaven so great, besides the fact that you can no longer sin, is that Jesus will be there personally. It continues, verse 4, how things are going to get better in the future. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. When the world and sin, when sin is dealt with across the globe, which it will be in the future, So will suffering. So will disease. So will hardship. So will chaos and confusion and sickness and injustice. It'll all be wiped away. This is what it's talking about here. In the battle of Midian, this refers to Judges chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. But he's saying it'll be a renewal like that. When Judges 7, Gideon and his army of 300 go up against impossible odds against an army of thousands of Midianites, and God wins the battle miraculously. So the idea is here is saying God is going to come in. God's going to be the hero. God saves. God will bring this restoration. God accomplishes it all. And so verse 5, some great imagery here. For every boot, look at verse 5, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. This is talking about the idea here is that, in other words, any battle tools, any war gear, it's going to be for fire. Because Christ will reign one day in the future. There will be no more war. And so it'll just be like, what was a gun? I forgot even what that was. These things will be unheard of anymore. Hate will cease, therefore gear for war will be no longer needed. Things will be perfect. Now, how will this happen? Number 3, this is our last point. We're going to camp here for a bit. Our third protection from unnecessary despair is this. The solution to it all is one person. The solution to it all is one person. And this will cover verses 6 through 7. The solution, how things really will be perfected in the future, will be a person, not many people. Notice, as we go through verse 6 and 7, you'll see there is nothing mentioned about a particular educational system making things better. It is not some society in the future that finally figures out a flawless education and schooling paradigm to grind people through such that all problems are fixed. It's not what it is. Nor is the solution a particular humanitarian issue or society. It's not that at some point in the future, all nations finally rally together to put together a flawless humanitarian solution such that all problems are solved. Nor is the solution going to be some world political issue. Finally, we figure out the perfect political paradigm. It is not that. Nor do you see God saying, well, it's going to happen because of an ideal health care reform. Finally, we figured it out, which fixes everything. Nor will it be societies ascending to finally an ideal level of morality. None of those things. It won't be health. Well, finally, but they figured out a healthy way to live. Science has reached its pinnacle and we figured out how to eradicate diseases and so on. No. Humanity, we have worn ourselves out over the millennia trying to figure out how do we make things right. And it's a treadmill. We will not figure it out. Again, the light shines outside of us, on us. Certainly there have been benefits that by God's grace humanity has come up with that are good, but the thing that finally completes all things that are wrong, no, the solution to the world, to the problem of sin is outside of ourselves. Look what it is, verse 6. Look what it says. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. The Hebrew is better translated, a child is born. It's so certain. Even though it's 700 BC, a son is given. It's a done deal. And there will be 7 characteristics here, under point number 3, of this child, of the one through whom all things are perfected. Who is the solution? Number 1, notice, he is fully human. Born. The fact that it says he is born emphasizes his humanity. He's a person. He's human. But also look, it says given. Given to us. This emphasizes as from God, because in this passage, God is the one who is the subject, who's doing everything. Given means he's received. He's a gift received by us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And you have to love how God is sort of anticlimactic here. Intentionally so, right? We might expect, okay, wow, the world's going to be made perfect. I mean, how is this going to happen? Right? I mean, no death, no sin, no suffering. Certainly it's going to be a massive display of pomp and societies and circumstances and riches and palaces. No, it says a child. A child is born. A child? The second characteristic then is this one is humble. He is humble. That he comes as a baby. He doesn't roll in, you know, in a stretched first century Israeli chariot with flowers waving and servants and so on. That's not how it happened. A child. That he comes as a baby born as a child really emphasizes the humility of God in coming. The servant's mindset. God doesn't do things the way that humanity does them. He doesn't want to appeal to the fallenness of humanity. A servant's mindset. The Messiah or the coming one will have a servant's mindset. He'll be a child. That night 2,000 years ago, if you would have stood in Bethlehem in that barn by some rough around the edges sheep herder guys, a cow, a few chickens or whatever, an engaged Hebrew couple, and sat and looked at the solution to every wrong, to every disease, to every sin, to every death, every injustice, every proud thought, every arrogant act, right there, lying in the feeding trough, wrapped in some blankets, you'd see a child. The solution to all things came not in some prestigious university with flowery degrees, schools of political thought or scientific brilliance and glamour. No, it was a child in a feeding trough or a manger. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, clothed in humanity, wrapped up, crying in a manger. A child. More about this child. Third, and the contrast here, it's just striking. Number three, he'll be a king. He will be a king. Look at verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders. Notice the contrast, the humility as a child. But he's going to be exalted as a ruler. The government will rest on his shoulders, or more accurately, the government is on his shoulders. And shoulders, really, it's a symbol of carrying the full weight of responsibility of rule. His shoulders alone. Notice it doesn't say, well, him and his advisors, him and all his brilliant political cabinet or his administrations or his councils. No, it doesn't say that. It says his shoulders, Christ alone. What government will rest on him? We'll get to that in a minute. Government here, it means dominion, rule. And notice the contrast. Notice the contrast between here and verse 4. He says, God will break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulders. And the reason that that will happen is the oppression and the injustice and suffering of mankind is broken from their shoulders because the Messiah will carry all the reign and the government on his alone. It goes on. Look what it says. It says, and his name will be called. Four terms are given. We might ask, okay, I thought his name was Jesus. What's going on here? Well, this has much more than the idea of what would have been written on his birth certificate. The Hebrew terms here, they're not for the purpose of, well, what was on his birth certificate, but like, what was he like? His characteristics is the idea here. And each one of these four characteristics is in direct opposite and contrast to the sinfulness of humanity and to the weakness and fallenness of humanity. So, third, he is the king. Fourth, he is the wonderful counselor. He's human, humble, a king. Look at it says, wonderful counselor. Yet, humanity, sin is what makes us foolish. We think things like, oh, okay, God says don't do this, but maybe I'll be the first one in history to ever get away with it and be satisfied and find hope and not experience the consequences. Sin fundamentally makes us fools. But he is the wonderful counselor. The Hebrew, it means the supernatural counselor. It means it's the idea of the embodiment of supernatural wisdom, where Christ always makes a wise decision, not because he is so educated, but because he is wisdom, capital W. Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Fifth, Christ is mighty God, notice there in the text. Mighty God, yet we are weak and dependent. We are not mighty. The Hebrew word for mighty, it means warrior, conquering king. And of course, a major development here in the text, especially if you're reading this in 733 BC, because this coming child is God. God, it says. He's fully human, but the only God. Not Satan's brother, not a divine being. God, capital G. The self-existing, eternal creator. And the contrast is just heightened now in the text. And the mind boggled because God will come as a baby, fully human. One of the many places in Scripture that confirms that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Somehow, we don't need to know how, it just is. So he's human, he's humble, he's a king, he is wisdom embodied, God number six, he is eternal Father. Notice that phrase there. And this does not negate the Trinity. In other words, it's not saying that, well, he's God the Father. It's not saying that. Rather, the term captures his character. First, eternal, meaning he always existed. Though he was born, Jesus has no beginning or end. His birth was not the beginning of his existence, only the beginning of his humanity. Before then, for all eternity, he's infinite God. Jesus is God. Plus, since he is eternal, however and wherever he reigns, that's going to have some significant consequences. He will not die on his throne. He will not have a government that destabilizes because for some reason he passes away. None of this will happen. But also father, meaning he's fatherlike. The Hebrew word and the idea of father here means a concern for the needy, a concern for the poor. It also means that he disciplines those who are really his people. Because he wants them to represent him. He's loyal is what it means. Committed to his people, providing their needs. He's upright and strong. He's eternal father. Number seven. Look what it says. Prince of peace. He is the Prince of peace. And what this means is that he is royal. He is his majesty, capital H, capital M. He is majestic. Being prince-like. And the Hebrew word for peace is very rich. It means whole. It means complete as a person, lacking in nothing. It means totally perfect because of well-being. Jesus is the whole perfect person, flawlessly rounded in personality and every attribute of perfection. That's what it means here. Everything that is good, he is that. He embodies it. And therefore, because of that, the idea is that his rule will bring peace in people, like inside them. And his rule will bring peace to them and in his kingdom. What a message for uncertain times. So to sum up so far, the hope of the world is, number one, a human. Number two, he's humble. He's a servant. Number three, he alone is king. Number four, he embodies wisdom. He's the fullness of wisdom. Number five, he himself is God. Number six, he's eternal. He has no beginning or end. He's fatherlike. He's the royal and complete person at peace with himself. Never nervous or anxious, affecting peace in people and all who bow to him. What a God. What a God. What a ruler. Who would not want to worship this God? Who would not want to bow down at Jesus' feet? Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Do you know your God who is God? Man, I pray that you would know him, that you would cling to this God. Where else are you going to find hope, friend? There's no hope, and there's no hope. A friend told me not long ago, well, I know that America's going to recover because we always do. Always? Says who? Look at every nation in the past, the strongest ones. Assyria is a dirt mound in Iraq right now. The Roman Empire is gone. The Medes, the Persians, gone. Babylonians, gone. Your only hope is Christ, this God. May you bow to Jesus Christ. It continues. Verse 6 is all about who he is, the one who will make everything perfect. Verse 7 is sort of, okay, because of who he is, what will happen? Foretells what he will do in his rule and really what heaven is going to be like because of his rule. And again, there's a big gap between him being born and, okay, here's when all things are going to be perfect in verses 1 through 5 and in verse 7. There's a big gap there, right? God didn't choose to reveal that to Isaiah in 700 BC, but we know that now. We've seen it unfold. Two comings. We'll break this down a little bit. Verse 7, notice several aspects of his reign and government. Now, the completion of the events in verse 7. Notice, it will all go down when Jesus comes back a second time. The first time he came to die on a cross as a servant and a savior and rescue whoever will believe in him from their eternal condemnation. The second time, though, it will be done and he will begin his eternal rule. All decisions will be final by then. So back in verse 1. It started small. Look, it said, well, Zebulun and Naphtali, these little places in Israel, I'll make those better. But look what it says now in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government. So first, he reigns in all places. He reigns in all places. There is an expansion. His government is going out. It will never stop covering. It will fill all places. So for the other 99.99% of the earth, in addition to Naphtali and Zebulun, it's going to be covered. God says, I got that one too. My good and perfect rule will extend out until the planet is covered. All countries and kingdoms throughout history rose mightily, went back to the dirt, but not this one. Why? Because its ruler is eternal and is God. Second, his reign causes complete peace. The fullness of peace. His reign causes. Look back at verse 7. No increase to peace or of peace. Because his rule spreads, peace will therefore follow in its wake. There will not be one square inch on the face of the planet ever again where war will happen. Where sin is eradicated, so is fighting. You will have a planet not only where Christ reigns as king, but where he is perfectly reigning in people's hearts. Humility on constant display. A planet full of people trying to outdo one another in love, Romans 12:10. Which, by the way, the church is to be that now. That's a command. Church, do that today so people get an idea of what heaven's going to be like. And we do that. His reign causes peace. Number three, it is a promised reign or a foretold reign. On the throne, look at what it says in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. What is this talking about? In 2 Samuel 7:15, about 1000 BC, God comes to King David, who was the second ruler in Israel, and says, hey, just so you know, you're going to have an heir. Someone in your lineage who never gets off the throne, who reigns forever. And of course, all these kings are dying after David. It's like, what's going on here? Boom, right here, we know exactly what's going on. Jesus Christ. It must have to be God. Though Jesus is God, he comes and assumes humanity 1,000 years after David, born right in the line of David. Fourth, it is a good reign. His administration is a good one. And look what it says, to establish it. Notice, he is the one who sets it up. He doesn't have a nominating team that says, well, let's vote Jesus in. It doesn't say that. He establishes it and upholds it with justice and righteousness. In other words, with moral purity, with flawless justice enacted. No corruption, no things happening behind the judge's eye, behind closed doors. Where did this evidence go? None of that happening. Whether from Somalia to Sudan to North Korea, everywhere in between, the good Prince of Peace alone will rule. And he will rule with justice and righteousness. How will he do this? What will that look like? We'll have to wait and see. We get an idea from Revelation 20 and 21, among other passages. But he's God, and we don't have to be super worried about it. We know he'll cover it. Number 4. Number 5, of course, therefore, it will be an eternal reign. It'll be an eternal reign. Look at what it says in verse 7. From then on and forevermore. That is good news. Because across our globe today, it seems like daily, right? We're hearing about another violent exchange of power in yet another country. Another country is rioting, trying to have a coup d'etat on some ruler or regime or whatever it is. And on and on and on it goes. Not so in the near future when Christ comes. Not so. Christ alone will never be dethroned. No one will even be able to inflict, even the least amount of uncertainty on his throne. Not only that, the citizens of his kingdom will never die. They will never die. And this life now, though they believe on Christ and receive eternal life, they may die. You may die if you know Jesus Christ. You'll be resurrected, Jesus said one day. He's said that all over the place. John 5, 1 Corinthians 15. You'll be resurrected to celebrate in this kingdom with him for eternity. Who wouldn't want a government like this? Well, don't tell me about that Jesus stuff. Friend, who wouldn't want a king like this and a kingdom like this? Just consider that. Just think about that objectively for a moment. Okay, the other option is eternal condemnation as well. Jesus was clear about that. He spoke very pointedly about hell and the eternity of it. And we don't adjudicate that. Jesus adjudicates. He handles that. But he said, man, it's going to be one or the other. It's very clear. Who wouldn't want a king and a kingdom like this? This is the way it's going to be. Now, notice what he says when he concludes the passage here. The zeal, look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is a certain reign. It is a done deal. The zeal, in other words, the strong desire. It almost has the idea in Hebrew of the jealousy of the Lord, not human jealousy, as in sinful envy, but the commitment of God to his own glory, to fulfill his word, and to bring about good for the people who believe in him. That's the idea. It is a done deal. And you see this when Jesus in his first coming is asked, well, will you really come again? Are you God and king? I'll put a verse up here. Let Jesus answer it. Mark 14. This is the day before, the day he's crucified. The high priest, who was the highest religious figure in Israel at the time, says, are you the Christ? In other words, and everyone knew Isaiah 9. Everybody knew Isaiah 9. Are you this one, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Without flinching. And you will see the Son of Man. That Son of Man is a phrase that comes from the book of Daniel, where they're speaking of this end times and in God coming back. Jesus is using that term of himself. You will see him seated at the right hand of power, in other words, in heaven, and coming with the clouds of heaven. You don't just say that to people. You either need to be put away forever, or that's true. There's no other options of, well, he's a good moral teacher, and this kind of patronization, it's one or the other. Who wouldn't want this king? Honestly, man, I feel sometimes like I'm hanging by a thread. I'm sure you guys sometimes feel like that too, where it's like, I'm not far from losing it. Certain days where you're struggling. And what I love about this is that real hope and security, it's what God is saying in this passage here in Isaiah 9 is real hope is not inside of you. It's outside of you. It's not how I feel inside, but a person outside of me. It's not the quality of my emotions and feelings and am I thinking and how am I feeling today? It's the quality of somebody outside of you, Jesus Christ. That's where hope is grounded. What I love about the true and only God from the true and only message of the Bible is God says, look, man, real hope comes from outside of you. Your hope and security is a person. Capital P. Do not look for a feeling. Hope is in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, where is your hope right now, friends? Is it in your morality? Well, I used to go to church. Dad went to church. Maybe my kids, health and wealth, or my recreation, my job, These things are crumbling. They're going to crumble out from under you sooner or later. What are you hoping in? And the joy of us now today is we are way past Isaiah's time. We have the privilege of seeing what Isaiah did not want to see, or did not was not able to see, excuse me. We've seen this thing play out. We're in Isaiah's day, it's kind of fuzzy. Not really sure exactly when, but the fog is cleared. It's happened. The child is born, which is why in Matthew 13, I'll put it up here, Jesus says this to his disciples. Truly, I say to you, many prophets like Isaiah and righteous men, people long to see what you see and didn't see it. Isaiah died and wanted to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. They wanted to see me. They wanted to see this child be born and what he was going to be like. This mighty God. We've seen it. We have the four biographical accounts. And so the fact that he has already arrived means that all history is moving towards his reign, as stated here. There's some incredible claims about the future that many of you maybe have even questioned tonight as we're studying this, and all over the Bible. Claims that seem too incredible, perhaps. Like Christ coming back on the clouds, judging all humanity, born, heaven or hell, reigning forever. But put yourself in the sandals of the 700 BC reader. Logically, the most difficult thing to believe about all these claims about the future is not, you know, God coming back and things being perfect. It's that God himself would come. This God of the universe, the creator, who is infinite, who made the universe, would humble and lower himself to appear to us in creation like a baby. That's the most mind-boggling thing of it all. That's the most just stretching, impossible-seeming thing, and it has happened. It's happened. It has happened. God came. So everything else is downhill. It's like arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's no problem. Can all this future stuff really happen? I mean, will all things be made perfect and Jesus Christ rule and judge and reign forever? It's like asking, can a guy who can do 30 pull-ups do 3? Can a speed reader recite the alphabet? The greater to the lesser. God is saying this to us right now. It's as good as done. Christ is your hope, no matter what your circumstances. And when you put faith in him, he says, you live now in the present as if the future is a done deal. You live in the depressing present as if the joyful future is already completed. You live in the shattered present as if the restored future is like now. You walk in the visible present as if the invisible future is just right here. You're about to grab it. That's how you have hope. That's how you have hope. He will make things right no matter what the chaos. Eternity is coming. This is reality mode. Get a grip on reality. This is reality. He's coming. He came once. He's coming again, friend. Are you preparing? You single people, you singles, man, are you living in light of this? What are you thinking? Okay, man, just think logically. Christ came once. He's coming again. What does that need to mean now for me? Well, I'll think about that when I'm older. No, you won't, because your heart will harden. You singles who know Christ, I pray that that your life would just show this. Reality mode. It's your job. As you're out at the village, like half the church here works at the village place. I know how it is there. Show Christ there somehow. In town, face of temptation, Christ has got you. He loves you. Brothers, men, you husbands and fathers, man, how are we living in this reality mode? Are you really following Christ? Or are you just doing it to keep the wife happy and the kids moral? What's going on? Eternity is near. Wives, moms, You too. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the coming king? How are you, like, first of all, are you saved? Are you converted to Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee and believed on him for forgiveness? Moms, how are you preparing your kids to accurately know and cherish Christ? And the rest of us, will you be in heaven? I have to ask you that. Are you saved? How do you secure your favorable spot in the kingdom? Jesus said this, quotes Isaiah 9. After leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Right? So what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, this is 700 years later, this is Matthew 4, might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in the darkness have seen a great light. Christ is the light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, it means be saved. It means like a 180. It means, man, I'm going for my life, and I got this sin I want to pursue, and I just want to do whatever I want to do, be my own God. You burn that bridge and every other bridge like it, and you turn and embrace Jesus Christ as your only way to be right with God, to be forgiven. In his first coming, it was all about a cross. He was punished on the cross. That's what happened. He came on the cross to die because we as sinners all stand condemned because of our rebellious sinfulness before God. And what Jesus, when he goes on the cross, God is treating him as sinners deserve, so that sinners who put faith in him might be treated as Jesus deserved for all eternity in this good kingdom. Do you know him? Are you saved? You know, it's not about, well, get moral, get my life right. I just need to fall and believe in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would, friend. Christ is coming back. He has come once. He's coming back. Be saved. Believe on him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us in your first coming. Though you were a king then and are now, you died on the cross. You're treated as our sins deserve, Lord. I pray if anyone in here doesn't know you tonight, Lord, they would bow the knee of their heart. They would ask your forgiveness and be saved, Jesus. And may the rest of us, Lord, may we live with a reality check in light of the first coming and the second, which could be any day, Lord Jesus. Thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.